Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the people of God said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
You will hear their cry and save them.
Amen. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we rejoice before you now for the graciousness that you showed in the gift of the Incarnation. We know that apart from this gift, our world would be condemned to endless war. We also know that in this gift, you have declared war on all our enmities, and we will eventually come to study war no more, and we will hang the trumpet in the hall. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As our community continues to grow, one of the things that will grow together with it is the need for additional leadership. When a congregation is healthy and happy, as ours is, there is a temptation to sit back and let whoever's running the show continue to run the show. But this overlooks two things. One is that quantitative growth, which we've been facing over the last few years, presents real challenges to any leadership team, however competent they might be. This is why Jethro had to admonish Moses, a competent leader if ever there was one, about how he was overloading himself. Here's what Jethro said, Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. In Exodus 18:21, notice that leadership is exercised at every level. This is not simply a command center at the top. No, authority is found with rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And this is a testing ground. Those who are faithful with little will be entrusted with much, as it says in Luke 19:17. The second thing it overlooks is the mortality of the current leadership. Though Moses lived a long time, and his eye was not dim, and his strength was not abated, nevertheless, a time still came when the Lord took him. He was prepared. Joshua followed him faithfully. And Joshua had a wonderful leadership team. The people stayed faithful as long as they were alive. But things did break down after that, Judges 1:7. In the times of the new covenant, we are charged to do better than that. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. Notice there are four generations there. So the exhortation is this. If you've ever thought about leadership outside your home, we have training and opportunities available. If you think that you might be qualified to do something like that down the road, then check it out now. If you think that your current leadership attempts are in too much disarray, then perhaps this might help you. Wanting to learn how to be a better leader, even if it is over tens, is in no way self-promotion, but rather the opposite. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, Lo, how a rose are blooming. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Father, we confess two things. You are a God of great kindness, and we are a people in need of great kindness. We know that we deserve your stern punishments for despising the kindness that you've shown to our nation up to this point. We confess this as sin on behalf of our people and ask you to bestow on us the kindness of a humble and a contrite heart that so that we might repent properly and confess our sins as we ought to. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we know that our nation does not know what true repentance looks like. We ask you to give us that gift so that we might model it for our countrymen. We pray that we would turn from our sins as they must turn from theirs. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. God is a healer, and he heals the stroke of every wound that he has inflicted. He cuts us, but only as a surgeon does. He stitches us up so that we might recover fully. And so as a minister of Christ, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Psalm 98, verses 4 through 8. These are the words of God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. Excuse me. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now looking to you for instruction. We know that unless you are the one who teaches, we will remain in our incorrigible ignorance. Overcome this, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
So a few years ago, I preached an annotated version of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I simply went through that particular Christmas carol, showing how saturated in Scripture it was. Well, it's not the only one. One of the things that we can see in this time of year is how steeped in Scripture many of these Christmas carols are. And so I thought I should do the same thing with Joy to the World. It's a little different, however, because Hark the Herald Angels was a systematic assemblage from many different passages from all over. And Joy to the World is actually a paraphrase of one text. And that one text is our text this morning from Psalm 98, 4 through 8. Originally, it wasn't even composed as a Christmas carol. Originally, Isaac Watts, who had given himself to the task of putting into a metrical form paraphrases of all the Psalms. This was simply this section of the Psalter that he got to. And Isaac Watts was, in many ways, the father of modern hymnody, because he was the transition point between psalm singing and hymn singing. Some of our brothers, when they got from psalms to hymns, overshot. It wasn't entirely good. But Watts did a wonderful job in paraphrasing and summarizing the Christian message of many of the Psalms. So it wasn't originally a Christmas carol, but it fits as a Christmas carol wonderfully. Watts has a very important role in the English-speaking world. He had a very important role in the early colonies at the founding of our nation. In fact, you've heard of the Battle of Bunker Hill. At the Battle of Bunker, Isaac Watts, strangely, had a role to play. At the Battle of Bunker Hill, the colonists ran out of the wadding paper that you needed to use for muskets, and so they ran out and they were having trouble fighting. So a preacher ran to a nearby church, grabbed up a bunch of psalters, and ran out and started throwing the psalters to the soldiers, saying, "Give them Watts, boys, give them Watts." Things you never learned in school. All right. So as we sing our songs, especially the familiar Christmas songs, we should remember that we are singing sentences and not just independent clauses. We're singing sentences that mean something, and they came from somewhere. Isaac Watts is summarizing a passage of Scripture, and I think he does a wonderful job with it. So consider the text. Praising the Lord should be loud, raucous, and compelling. All of nature is invited to join in the praise. Earth, sea, mountains, floods. All the inhabitants of the earth are summoned to let the oceans roar, setting the pitch, and then to roar along with them. So notice that way of expressing it. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Well, the world and they that dwell therein are roaring along with the sea. When you hear the sea roar, you should say, okay, now it's time for the people to come in. And all the instruments, all the musical instruments that man has invented are gathered together, and they too are to make a joyful noise before the Lord. Now, Isaac Watts, the writer of this psalm hymn, would Christianize the psalms as he went. He made them more explicitly Christian than many of the psalms that we sing when we're singing metrical psalms. When we sing through composed psalms, we just sing them as the translation presents them. When we sing metrical psalms, oftentimes this is simply a rendition into metrical form of the psalm. What Watts would do is that he would explicitly Christianize them. If they were talking about Jesus, he made sure that we all knew that it was talking about Jesus. For example, the sentiments of Psalm 72 turned into Jesus shall reign. So we know of that as a hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, but it's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 72. In addition, Watts tends to change the verbs from future to present. The Lord is coming, or the Lord will come, becomes the Lord is come. And so it naturally lends itself to a Christmas carol. The Lord is come. He has come now. He just arrived. Now, Watts was a systematic thinker. And all that systematic theology does, when it is properly done, is remember while reading one text what you learned while reading all the others. In other words, systematic theology, rightly done, is nothing more than reading the Bible with a good memory. Reading the Bible, recalling what it said elsewhere when you got to this place. You don't wander through the Bible erasing everything as you go and say, okay, I've got a new chapter, new morning, new quiet time, I'm going to forget everything, and then just open this passage as though it fell on me from out of the sky. No, what we want to be able to do is we want to be able to say, if someone said to you, I've only got 30 seconds, then I've got to run, but what's the Bible all about? You need to be able to answer that question. So when Jesus says, the two great commandments are you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second one is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. What's Jesus doing? He's summarizing the law and the prophets. He's summarizing the Pentateuch and all the prophets. He's summarizing the Old Testament, and he says, these are the two pegs that you want to hang it all from. This is what it's all about. That's what good and godly systematic theology does. Now, there's a bad kind of systematic theology. The bad kind is where you have this system that you cooked up yourself, and then you make the Bible fit into it. Systematic theology is, at its worst, is creating a human system as a Procrustean bed and then cutting or stretching particular passages to fit with your system. But done right, we have something like what we have here in Psalm 78, truth from everywhere, found anywhere. And I think on your outline there's a typo, truth found from everywhere is found any here. I think that's a happy typo. That's an already not yet slip up. Truth from everywhere, found any here. All right, we need a word like that, so run with it. Owen Barfield once said of C.S. Lewis that what he thought about everything was contained in what he said about anything. What he thought about everything was contained within what he said about anything. That's what it means to be systematic in the right sort of way. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and Spurgeon said of Bunyan that if you cut him anywhere, his blood would run bibline. You cut John Bunyan, he said, he bleeds Bible verses. He's so saturated in the scriptures that anywhere you go, all of the scriptures are there with you. That's the kind of thing that shows up in this Christmas carol. So you have a paraphrase of the psalm, but you also have a paraphrase that is very, very aware of what's going on throughout the rest of Scripture. So let's consider the first verse. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. There is no tension in the biblical framework between the life of the individual and the life of the world. The life of the individual and the life of the world. They are all of a piece. The message is joy to the world. You notice in the psalm that everything is invited to sing. Absolutely everything is being pressured to join the choir. Oceans, mountains, forests, lakes, everything is invited to join the choir. We need more voices. And all the people, all the nations, everybody is invited to come join in. So this is a message of joy to the world. And so the Lord will come to the world. So the Lord who is to come to the world should be welcomed into every heart. So each individual heart is part of the whole world. Now, you've heard this before, but this is a very important, there's a very important balance that's to be had here. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus has been established as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 2,000 years. That happened at the Ascension. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. He disappeared out of the sight of the disciples. He entered into the throne room of God as it's described in Daniel chapter 7. He approaches the Ancient of Days. He comes before the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven, and universal dominion over every language, tribe, nation, people group, it's all given to Jesus. As it says in the second psalm, God invites him, God invites the Messiah to ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus comes to inherit the world. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Put this in our terms, Jesus is not running for president. Jesus is not running for president. He has been crowned king. Too often our evangelism is trying to get people to vote for Jesus. That we're trying to get people to sign up. We're trying to get people to sign a petition. And if we get enough people going, and if we get some momentum going, then we might be able to elect Jesus. We might be able to get people to acknowledge that Jesus is important and acknowledge his authority. But what we're trying to do is we're campaigning for Jesus. Jesus is not running for anything. Jesus has been crowned. He is seated at God's right hand, and God said to him in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit there. How long is the Lord Jesus going to sit at the right hand of God the Father? He's going to sit there until his enemies are made a footstool. And then he's going to come and destroy the last enemy. The very last enemy standing is going to be death. And when Jesus comes again, that last enemy, death, is going down. So Jesus is the King of the world now. He is the ruler of the nations now. He is the authority now. And our job as evangelists is to declare this, to proclaim it. We want people to submit to this declaration, but not we don't want them to submit to it so that it will become true. We want them to submit to it because it is true. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, he says, be ye reconciled to God. Our plea for them to be reconciled is based on the fact of the reconciliation having happened already. All right, so this is what Watts is pointing to. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, the Lord is reigning, the Lord is king now. The end result in both places, both in the world and in each heart, is music. If the Lord comes to earth, then we who are on earth should join the welcoming throng. Everyone will not do what no one will do. In other words, we have to come along. If the world has been turned over to Christ, if the world belongs to Christ, we must belong to Christ if we want to stay with the world. We must belong to Christ if we want to stay part of humanity. This is what damnation is. Damnation is a very real thing, but it's exile. It's exile from the world. The world is saved, and you are invited to be saved along with the world. Jesus is King of the world, and you are invited to submit to him and acknowledge him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And those who rebel, those who have stiff necks, are exiled. They're turned out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What are they exiled from? They're exiled from everything good. They're exiled from it. What is the picture? It's the outer darkness. Humanity, life, light, goodness, the world, heaven, earth, everything that's good is under the authority of Jesus. So, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. So there is a balance between what the world does and what individuals do. Each individual must do what the world does, and the world does it because God has given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Lord Jesus. The second verse says, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns." More of the same. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. We are not taught a stoic patience so that we might put up with the way that the devil is ruling over the world. No, the Savior reigns. The Savior reigns. It's not the devil reigning. The Savior reigns. Who is the king of the world? Jesus. Who is the ruler? Jesus. We're Christians, remember? We're not devil worshipers. When Jesus is tempted, the devil had control of the world that Jesus came to save. That's why he came to save it. And the devil tempted him with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So Jesus was in the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And the devil comes to him and says, in effect, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die on the cross. I'll just give you all these nations. I know you came for the nations. I know you came for the kingdoms of men. I know you came for all this. I know you came to redeem them. I'll just give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no. Jesus stood where Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness in the Old Testament failed. Jesus, the new Israel, in the wilderness for 40 days, stood. And he withstood the devil, not because he didn't want the nations. When the devil offered him the nations, Jesus didn't say no because he didn't want them. That was the whole purpose he came for. He came for the nations. He came to conquer the world. He came to save the world. He came to intervene on our behalf, as the creed says, for us men and for our salvation. Jesus came down. So he didn't say no to the devil because he didn't want what the devil was offering. He said no to the devil because he didn't want them to take them as a gift from the devil. He was at war with the devil. He said, I'm not going to take them as a gift from you because I'm going to conquer you. I'm going to take them away from you. I'm going to bind the strong man, to use the illustration the Lord Jesus said. I'm going to bind the strong man, and then I'm going to take all his stuff. And when Jesus did that, when he died on the cross, when he was buried, when he rose again from the dead, that was the reality that bound the strong man. That was what tied up the devil. That's what defeated the devil. In Hebrews it says that by his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus, by his death, destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And when he destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil, he took that strong man, he bound him up, and Luke says he took his stuff, and the word used there is his panoply. The devil was a great warrior. He had a panoply of armor. And Jesus took him out and stripped him of his armor. Jesus took it. Now Jesus took it away from him as a conqueror, and that is why he didn't take it from him as a gift. I'm not going to receive these things from you as a gift. I'm going to take them because that's what my Father has sent me to do. And so the Savior reigns. Because the Lord has come, and because he has begun his reign upon his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, we should be employing songs to declare it. Again, we don't sing songs to make it so. We don't sing God's kingdom in. We sing because God's kingdom has been established already. And as we declare it, we do it in such a way as to invite fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains to sing back at us. Picture creation and mankind as forming two choirs, two great choirs, singing antiphonally. The oceans sing, and then we repeat the refrain. The treble voices of all mankind, the deepest Russian bass is a treble voice compared to these other things, and the bedrock below us, 28 octaves underneath, takes up the bass line. The idea of creation singing is a fully scriptural notion. Everything that vibrates sings, and the world is in motion. The world is singing, and the Bible tells us over and over and over again that fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. In our text, we see, sing to the Lord with the harp, and the with the harp and the voice of a psalm, trumpets and sound of cornet. That's what we do. Verse 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Creation sings. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is one of the best lines in all English poetry, I think. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Here it seems that Watts is bringing in the great hope that Paul holds out for the creation in Romans 8, 18 through 25. If you look at that passage quickly, Romans 8, 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now notice how the creation is spoken of in personal terms, right? We just see in Psalm 98 that the creation is singing. Here we see the creation longing. The creation is looking forward to something. What's it looking forward to? It's looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. That would be us. When we are revealed for what we are, sons and daughters of God, the creation is going to be released. From what? Well, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Before the fall, Adam was put in authority over the created order. Adam was a steward of all creation. And when the steward of all creation sinned, the whole created order that was underneath him fell with him. It says here that the creation is subject to corruption. And it says here that the creation doesn't like it very much. The creation doesn't like its futility, the bondage to futility. It doesn't like that corruption. And just as the creation fell when Adam fell, so also the creation is going to be liberated when the sons of God are restored to the rightful place. When the end of all God's purposes comes to fruition, when that happens, the sons of God are going to be manifested, they're going to be revealed, and then the creation is going to burst forth into its redemption. The created order is in the process of being saved, just like the rest of us. So when we look at that passage, we see that the creation is longing for release. And that longing takes the form of looking forward to the day when the sons of God, that would be believers, are revealed in Christ Jesus for what and who they are. Just as Adam's fall plunged the world into its bondage to decay, so also the resurrection of the just will release the creation from bondage. When Adam fell, the world fell. When all is put right, finally and completely, in the second Adam, the world will then be put right. It's dislocated now. It's broken now. There are things that are wrong with it now. The work of the second Adam is as extensive as the destruction of the first. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5. The work of the second Adam it goes beyond the damage that was made by the first Adam. So the work of the second Adam is as extensive as the destruction of the first, far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far will those blessings flow? Well, how far did the damage go? Right? When Jesus comes, he is going to put everything right that went wrong. Everything that went wrong is going to be put right. And no remainder. Nothing is going to be left out. Everything is going to be put right. How extensive will the blessing of Christ be? Well, how extensive was the ruin? Thorns, thistles, whatever it is, we have We have many opportunities in the name of Jesus with gospel authority to tackle everything that's wrong with the world. Now, of course, the sin of man, the sinful heart, is at the center of what's wrong with the world. So we return to the first verse, right? We look back at the first verse and we say, let every heart prepare him room. We preach the gospel to people first. We preach the gospel to people first. But that's not the only place where enemies of the Lord are found. We see in Scripture that the great enemy is death, and the last enemy to be destroyed. But there are lesser enemies. There are lesser enemies. Thorns, thistles, cancers, wounds, storms, earthquakes. And the blessings of Jesus Christ flow here and not just out over isolated sins detached from the history of the world. The blessings of Jesus Christ also flow over what our sins have done. The blessing of Christ not only forgives the vandals, but it also restores the damage. It forgives the vandals, and it restores the damage. Now, just a couple of things about this. One is, well, what was it like when it says bondage to corruption, when it says the creation is struggling, the creation is groaning, what was the Garden of Eden like before the fall? Well, don't let a false Platonic understanding of perfection creep in, right? Because Adam and Eve were told that before the fall, before there was a fall, before there was sin, they were given fruit to eat. They said you could eat any fruit, so the fruit could be digested. They could eat the fruit and it could be digested. So you had fruit breaking down before the fall. Here's a silly illustration, but it's got a serious point. Could Adam, before the fall, have shuffled a deck of cards? All right, or because it was a perfect world, because it was a perfect world, would it always, after shuffling it, would it always come out four aces and then four kings, or royal flush? Could you have increased entropy before the fall? Could you have increased randomization before the fall? Well, I'd say obviously, of course. Leaves on the forest floor of Eden would rot, right? The fruit that they would eat could be digested. It wasn't a world, the perfect world of Eden was not a world that was made out of stainless steel. It was a world, it had wood and it had leaves and it had water and it had stuff, but there's something that's being pointed at in Romans 8 that indicates that entropy, increasing randomization, the possibility of corruption, spun out of control. And we have disease, we have struggle, we have many things that have to be conquered. And you say, well, was there death before the fall? Well, there was death of apples before the fall. Apples died because Adam and Eve were allowed to eat them, right? You could have that kind of death. But I don't believe you can argue that there was any agony before the fall. I don't think you could have any creatures with central nervous systems agonizing before the fall. That's not that God looks at the creation and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. You can't, and this is one of the reasons why theistic evolution doesn't work, is because you have to have millions of years of suffering and God has to be declaring over it that it's good. But that's not good. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Are you saying that when we attack these different things, we know that the last enemy, death, is going to be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to come personally. He is going to subdue the last enemy, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But you're saying that we have things that we can do. You're saying that there could be progress and that we could make a dent, we could make a difference. We could bring the gospel in such a way that it helps people. Yeah, if you don't believe in progress, as one writer put it, I can prove to you that there is genuine progress with one word. He said, dentistry. I remember what it was like going to the dentist when I was a kid compared to now. And if you want a pleasant and edifying afternoon, just Google up something like colonial dental practices. Yeah, this will fill you with a spirit of gratitude. Or better yet, medieval dental practices. These things are enemies. Thistles are enemies. Diseases are enemies. Ailments are enemies. They're not the central enemy. The social gospel types, the liberals, want to dress the outside of it and then get, you know, deal with the outside of the cup, and then they never get to the inside of the cup. The gospel goes right to the inside of the cup. The inside of the cup is the heart of man. The heart of man needs to be submissive to God. The heart of man needs to be born again. The heart of man needs to be cleansed. It's got to be gospel driven. But once the gospel has taken root, once the individual has been converted and he turns and looks at the world around him, does he have things to do? Does he have a garden to till? Does he have weeds to fight? Does he have things that are the symptoms of living in a sinful world that need to be tackled? Absolutely, yes. So the blessing of Christ, he comes to make the blessings flow far as the curse is found. The blessing of Christ not only forgives the vandals, but also restores the damage. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So Jesus rules the world with truth and grace. That phrase is taken from John 1:14. The nation will in fact come to the nations, plural, will in fact come to the Messiah, believing in him, and will in fact prove the glories of his righteousness. When the Lord determines to judge the world, this is regarded by the psalmist as a deliverance. This is a frequent emphasis in the Psalms, and it sounds odd to our ears. When we hear of the day of judgment, we always think, uh-oh, you know, the day of judgment, Jesus is coming. We think, oh no, and we think of just sheep and goats, great white throne, lots of mayhem, right? Well, the psalmist looked forward to the day of judgment, not when God came down to wreck a pretty good world, but when God comes down and finally puts everything right. Everything is put right. And many things are put right beforehand by his people in his name preaching his gospel. So this is a frequent emphasis in the Psalms. It sounds odd to us. But Watts is much closer to the biblical sentiment where the judgment of God is sought and invited. When we pray, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come, we are praying for the day of judgment. And we are praying for the day of judgment, presumably, because we're looking forward to it. We are to long for the day of judgment. We should be sick of the things we do now. We should be at war with the things that we do now. And we should be longing for the day when God comes and puts them all to rights. So this necessity, in order for us as sinners to long for the day of judgment, this necessitates a robust understanding of justification. One of the central glories of his righteousness is that the Lord is our righteousness. And this is the only reason why we can afford to lean toward the day of judgment. Because the Lord is our righteousness, we can long for the day when God comes back to see if there are any righteous on earth. The answer is there are no more righteous on earth than there ever was. But there will be multitudes of those who have been declared righteous. There will be multitudes who have had the imputation of Christ's righteousness declared over them. And this is why we see in the book of Revelation when 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe, and this is symbolic of the church, symbolic of the elect. John hears the number, and then he says, "And I turned and I looked. I turned and I looked, and I saw a multitude that no one could number. I saw a multitude that no one could number." And those multitudes are those people who have no righteousness in themselves, but all of them have had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. And God told Abraham, this has been God's plan all along. This is God's purpose all along. God told Abraham that your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. And I would add only one thing about one thing to that. I'm not adding anything to the substance of the promise. I'm adding something to what the promise entails. When you look at the elect of God, you're looking at the stars of the sky. And when you look at the stars of the sky, you are going to need a Hubble telescope. You can't just look at the twinkling stars that you can see with the naked eye. When God is telling Abraham that you're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky, it's going to require a Hubble telescope, and we're talking billions of galaxies. We're talking billions of galaxies. The promises of God have to do with how many are saved. Well, how many grains of sand are there on the seashore? How many grains of sand are there on the seashore? What's God's purpose for this world? God's purpose for this world is salvation. That's his point. That's the whole point. And that's why we declare, that's why we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's not joy to the elect because the Lord's going to come and take us out of this joint. It's not joy to the refugee column that's streaming into heaven, trickling into heaven. It's joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. This is the plan. This is what is unfolding. This is what has been done. This is what is being done down throughout history. And this glory is a glory of grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve to die. God could have consigned us all to death and hell. We don't deserve any of this. But too bad, he's giving it to us anyway. What we deserve is not what we're getting. What he has earned, what the Lord Jesus earned in his death, in his perfect life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, what Jesus obtained in that is given to you now. It's offered to you in the Word. It's offered to you in what he offers. It's offered in Word and sacrament. It's offered by the fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. They're preaching the gospel. Every sinner that walks down a country road is having the gospel preached at him. You look at the night sky, the gospel is being preached at him. The heavens declare the glory of God. Men are without excuse. Every blade of grass preaches the gospel. Why? Because every blade of grass is singing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Our Father and God, we want to take the word that we've heard with us. We desire to live according to what your Spirit has convinced us of. We pray that you would do this for us now. And as we prepare to commune and return to our vocations, we ask for your blessing on us. Through the course of church history, some have wanted to treat the communion of the Lord's table as a penitential discipline instead of what the New Testament sets it out to be, which is that of a Eucharistic celebration. Eucharisto is simply the Greek word for I give thanks. We are not here to get forgiven. We are here because we have been forgiven. This is a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. Now, whenever sin has been committed, there's no problem whatever with repentance. Repentance is a good thing. But when penitence becomes a constant frame of mind, it is very difficult to keep the whole thing from turning into an ongoing exercise in penance. And it is terribly hard to keep that from turning into a form of works righteousness. The Old Testament sacrificial system was described as deficient because it kept having to be repeated. When we confess particular sins in the course of our lives, or at the beginning of the service, we are not doing it to improve on our justification. Justification from the first moment of imputation is perfect. It is the imputation of the obedience of Jesus Christ. So how could it be less than perfect? We confess our sins in order to keep our relationship with God honest. And refusal to confess sins to him is nothing less than dishonesty farming. Whether we are doing that in the right spirit can be measured by how we approach him at his table here. If this is a time of joy, gladness, refreshment, peace, gratitude, and hope, then you've been confessing your sins rightly. If this is a time of self-accusation, sternness, or grim resolve, then you are not coming in the right spirit. You are sons and daughters, you are sons and daughters of the Most High. You have been forgiven for everything. Come then. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. Many Christians fall into the trap of thinking when Advent rolls around, the Christmas season rolls around, and all the merchants are just out there trying to make a buck and trying to do the thing. We tend to turn away in disgust, saying that's not what it's all about. And of course, that's a large measure of that is not what it's all about. But we should take the opportunity to tell them. Right? This is an opportunity where the whole Western world says, in effect, tell me about Jesus. And we should say, okay, all right, Merry Christmas at a lot of cash registers. Have a wonderful celebration of the Lord's birth at a lot of cash registers. Enter into it. Lean into it. This is an opportunity to declare what the mountains, fields, floods, what everything is declaring. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.